and he shall be called. Well, we started this morning this Advent series, He Shall Be Called. And we're again in Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. I'm just going to read to you from verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we considered this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Wonderful Counselor. He is a counselor above all counselors. He is the one who knows all things. He cares deeply for you, and he cares deeply for me. Now, during the week, as we come to consider Mighty God, I came across this little item concerning William Wilberforce and his friend William Pitt the Younger. And Wilberforce was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus to be a wonderful counselor. But more than that, he knew the reality that Jesus is also Mighty God. And as Christmas was approaching, he invited the Prime Minister, William Pitt the Younger, to join with him and to go and hear a great preacher called Richard Cecil. And Richard Cecil was an Anglican, but he knew Jesus Christ to be a wonderful counselor. He knew that Jesus Christ was indeed Mighty God. And he preached his heart out. And on the way home, William Wilberforce said to the Prime Minister, William Pitt the Younger, "When I heard that man preach, I felt my heart was being lifted up toward heaven." To which the Prime Minister replied, "I didn't have a clue what the man was on about." And there you have it, the difference of light and darkness. We saw this morning that the people who were walking in darkness, a nation that was in a terrible mess. Why? Because they had chosen in their rebellion the path of destruction. They chose to turn their back on their God. They chose to turn their back on the covenant-keeping God. They wanted to live their life their way. You see, it wasn't just Sinatra who said, "I will do it my way." This is part of human nature, that man by and because of his sinful nature doesn't want to succumb or surrender or submit to a king or a higher authority. But man in his sinfulness, man in his fallenness, wants to be king. He wants to be in charge. He doesn't want to have this king that Isaiah prophesies concerning to rule over him. And we also saw this morning that he not only knows you personally, but he also diagnoses your condition properly. And he is powerful to deliver you from your sin. This wonderful counselor who knows you personally will diagnose you properly, and he will deliver you powerfully. Well, let's come now to this second title. We noted this morning that they are names or titles designated to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, but they're not names by which he would be known, because they actually teach us something of his divine nature, something of his character. and something of his divine being. He's not only a wonderful counselor, we've noted there the word wonderful really comes from wonder, and so he is a counselor beyond our understanding. Well, he's also, we're told here, and Isaiah passes on this great news that the one who's coming is also mighty God. And we have it there. We know, if you know scripture, that in Isaiah 7, that God promises that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel. El meaning God, so that's God being with us, God being amongst us, God dwelling amongst his people. Of course, you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 1, we are introduced to who God is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what's happening is that John, hundreds of years later, he is consistent in showing and teaching exactly what Isaiah teaches in this prophetic word. Now, as we went through the letter of Revelation, or the book of Revelation, we noted that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And a number of people have commented, as we went through those months in the book of Revelation, they found that very helpful, particularly in getting to grips with the passages of scripture there before us. Well, I have something else that might help you tonight. When we go through this little series now, and he shall be called, we need to keep two questions in mind. And I'll keep reiterating these as we go along, as we approach Christmas. What does it mean? What does it mean? And why does it matter? What does it mean that Christ, the Christ to be born, the Messiah, the promised of the ages, is mighty God? What does it mean? And why does it matter? What does it mean that he's a wonderful counselor? And hopefully, God willing, you'll be able to answer that now. If you were here this morning, what does it mean? And hopefully, God willing, you'll be able to say, and I know why it matters. So we're going to keep using those two questions as we go through. Where's mighty God? Which band? Oh, it's there. See? I'm glad it's there. And thank you for Mark for arranging them and for Paul's help in putting them up. And I think they're great, aren't they? Because they remind us of the significance and the importance of the incarnation. So what does it mean and why does it matter? What does it mean that the Messiah promised here, the one who's going to bring light to where there is darkness, the one who is the hope of the nations, and first and foremost, he is the hope to the Jewish people. And we saw the context in which Isaiah was preaching and testifying this morning, how Assyria would come and God would use the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Judah. But the very same region and those northern districts of Galilee that judgment came is the same area in which mercy could also be found. And we saw that in Matthew 4 this morning. But what does it mean that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is mighty God? Well, it's significant and it's vital, because Christianity is unique amongst all systems of faith and religion tonight. That Christianity is unique in so much that we say, because the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God. And Isaiah reiterates that. He is mighty God. And all the other systems of faith and religions tonight, the worldly religions, will deny the deity of Christ. And yet throughout Scripture, It's underlined over and over again, continually and consistently. And that's why, praise God, that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because, again, to coin a phrase that I'm sure you've heard of before, what's concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And so as we go through some of these prophetic writings and teachings of Isaiah, we can make sense of them because the New Testament helps us and explains what's already been contained. I came across this recently, concealed in the Old, New Testament, revealed in the New. But to put it into everyday English, what's contained in the Old is explained in the New. Mighty God. What does it mean? That Jesus, when he speaks, when he acts, is speaking as God, because he is God. That he does things that only God can do. And all the other religions in the world tonight, they deny his deity. It was in the 1970s that the, I don't know what he was, the chair, the top man in the Baptist Union of Great Britain, sadly denied the deity of Christ. And many Baptist churches swiftly and quickly disassociated themselves from the Baptist Union of Great Britain. Others stayed in, thinking that they could be in it to win it, but he denied the deity of Christ. Now, all the carols that we'll sing will teach us and point us to this fact. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. See, that's why we sing these lovely hymns, Christmas hymns, and these carols, because they reinforce Scripture. He is mighty God. Now, what's the significance in the immediate context? What's the significance of 2,000 years ago? And what's the significance today? In other words, what does it mean? He's mighty God. Why is it important? Why does it matter? It matters because initially, that for God's people, for the Jews, they realize that despite their sinful rebellion, despite their wickedness, despite their idolatry, despite their sexual immorality, despite them turning away from the living God and getting themselves into all sorts of bother, they're reminded that with this God, there is grace. Just as it was displayed very clearly and powerfully in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you thought of it like this, that after, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, and that they took of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, that they'd eaten. They clearly defied the command of God in their defiance and in their sinful rebellion. And that they took and they ate. Why? Because they believed the word of the devil. They believed that they too could be like God. And that's the problem. That's the root of all sin, is that we want to be like God. We want to be equal with God. We want to have a say in how we live and run our lives. And in that moment, just as God had promised to Adam, in that moment, then their relationship was ruined. Their sin had separated them from meaningful fellowship with God. And eventually they were ousted out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And yet, we have the account of God coming to them. Now, where were they? Well, they were hiding. They were hiding. They realized that they were naked. They felt ashamed. Their conscience and their heart was one of guilt, because they knew in that moment that their relationship with their God, their maker, had been ruined. And not just their relationship, but the whole of creation had fallen in that moment. And yet we see a lovely picture of God coming to them and reaching out to them in their nakedness, in their shame, and in their guilt. And he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" He knew where Adam was. It wasn't a question for God to try and work out his geographical location. He was calling him, because he's a God of grace, to come and give an account. It was a gracious opportunity for both Adam and his wife Eve to come and to confess their sin before a holy and against a holy God. And yet they didn't seize that moment, and so judgment came upon them. We see something of God's grace in so much that he clothed them. That's God's grace, isn't it? That blood was shed, an animal was killed, so they were clothed. And yet they were ejected from the garden until those moments when there is genuine repentance. We too are cut off from God. Do you know that? We too are cut off from God. William Pitt the Younger was cut off from God in his shame, in his guilt, in his sinfulness, cut off from God. And unless God comes and calls, and unless God extends his grace and his mercy, then we remain dead in our transgressions and sins. And yet the God of the Bible is a God of grace. And that's the point. Jesus, in coming, what was he doing? He was showing a sinful and onlooking, despairing world that he has come to show what God is like. And that's where he came. He came, and the Apostle Paul wrote that he made visible the invisible God. So this Messiah is mighty God. Now, in the psalm that Dave read for us, we have this exhortation to come and sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the one who is the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, making joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And if we look there, it's some of those verses this morning that God, he reaches out to his people in darkness, and he increases, he multiplies the nation, he increases their joy. There is joy in coming to know God. There's joy in coming to know the reality of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. There's joy knowing that our sins, although our sins should really by right prevent us from knowing God and prevent us from enjoying God and prevent us from spending an eternity with God. But because of his grace, because of his eternal love, and he's a God who is rich in mercy, He has made a way. And this is the hope that Isaiah is able to convey to these people walking in darkness. That God has not forgotten them. That he is mighty to forgive. And he's mighty to save. And so this Messiah is the one. He's going to be the one through whom they can know salvation. He is mighty God. Now, of course, many critics of Scripture and those who oppose the notion or the truth, the biblical truth that Jesus is God, they will come up with all sorts of weird and fanciful reasons for denying his deity. And yet, throughout Scripture and throughout the Old and the New, we can see that Jesus is the one, Psalm 45, that he is the one who's clothed in majestic splendor, that he speaks with authority, he establishes his kingly rule, he comes and brings victory to those who believe and trust in him, and he has come to set the captives free. He came before he gave that great commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why? Because he's mighty God. When he said to the lame man, Mark chapter 2, is it easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin? So this Christ child, this Messiah that Isaiah speaks of, is mighty God. And so because he's mighty God, he is able to forgive sin. He's able to save. That's our first point. He's mighty God. He is able to save. And we're told in Scripture that he's able to save us to the uttermost. No one else can save you from your sins. No one else can forgive you. It took God and it took a man. And so that's the wonder of the incarnation, that we have the God-man. Man had to die for men. But only God can forgive. And so that's why we have the incarnation. That's why we have the Son of God, or God the Son, who took on flesh. In it, Philippians chapter 2 tells us how he was willing to lay aside his majesty. And yet, by becoming flesh, it didn't prevent him or deny him his deity. He was still God. Do you see that? That baby lying in a manger, that baby was there sleeping in an animal feeding trough, was mighty God. And whilst it was fully 100% human, he was also 100% God. And that's the wonder, that's the majesty, and the incredible truth concerning him, the Messiah. And he is the one who, 3,000 years ago, 800 years, 700 years before he came, Isaiah wrote these words. So 3,000 years ago, he was their hope. 2,000 years ago, he came. And he's still our hope. Nothing changes. Man's heart is still the same, desperately wicked, sinful, in denial, and wanting to live their life their way. Nothing's changed. That we have sexual immorality that's abounding in our land. That we have people dabbling with fortune tellers and Ouija boards and all these things that, as I said this morning, will only take people and lead people to destruction. Someone was telling me recently that they were in a garden centre. And they were selling Ouija boards in a garden centre. Friends, stay well away. Resist the devil. Flee from him. Run to Christ. He's mighty God. He's able to not just to save you and to forgive you of all your sin, but he's also mighty to sustain you and to keep you. Isn't that wonderful? Now think about this. Wonderful counsellor. He's a counsellor beyond all understanding. Well, I get that. And he tells me, he instructs me, he teaches me, he encourages me, he rebukes me through his word by his spirit, and he shows me, this is the way, now walk in it. This is now your calling. Now, the thinking is, how in the world am I able to walk his will, in his way, for his glory? If I am a sinner, albeit saved by grace, how is it possible? I'm not able, I'm not strong enough. Ah, wonderful counselor, mighty God.
Do you see, he's the answer.
That he will energize you. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He is the one who will provide the power and the energy and the ability to walk the godly path, to walk the godly life. You can't do it on your own. You need mighty God. You need his love. You need his intervention. You need him. So he's not just imparting his plans and his purposes and granting you insight and understanding of his holy and precious word. He's not just showing and exposing the sin in your heart that needs and demands correction and confession of sin. But he gives us the energy. He gives us the strength. He gives us the ability to walk and to live that life that he so richly wants us to live. I've heard over the years, sadly, of many men and women who made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet when trouble came, when hardship arrived at their door, through the various trials and experiences of life, they walked away. Walked away from the Lord and walked away from the local church. Walked away saying, I just can't do it anymore. I can't do it. I can't live this life anymore. What does that tell us? It tells us this, that in the very beginning, when they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they misunderstood what being in Christ really was all about. Maybe there's someone here tonight who really hasn't quite grasped the significance and the reality of what it really means to be in Christ and to walk the pathway that he prepares for us throughout the highs and lows and the ups and downs of life. It's a hard way. It's difficult. Why? Because we're often swimming against the tide. That God's truth and God's word is at odds with society. It's at odds with our culture. And what do? Do we cave in to the demands of the world and the confusion of the world and say, ah, but God is love. Yes, he is love. Of course he is. But also he's very clear in his abhorrence to sin. And he's very clear that not only is he this mighty Christ, this mighty God, he's not only powerful to save, but he's also powerful to judge. See, this Messiah, this Christ, this mighty God, this wonderful counselor, ultimately, one day, he will judge. Did you know that? He will come. And we sang this morning in that lovely hymn, Ancient of Days, that we're looking forward to the coming of the King. He's coming, but he's coming to judge. He's coming to put an end to all the sin and to all the rebellion that floods human hearts, that floods families and communities and society. He's coming to put an end to all these things. And he's coming to bring his church where he will govern and where he will reign and rule with his people forever. We saw that, didn't we, as we went through the book of Revelation. He is the judge. And so when Jesus speaks, we need to sit up. We need to respond to what he says. All the way through, if you turn to the Gospels, that we see that he makes declarations. He said on one occasion, before Abraham, I am. Whoa! What sort of response did that have from the religious authorities? They took up stones to kill him. Why? Because he claimed to be God.
But he is, as Isaiah says. He's mighty God.
He's the eternal one. There is no beginning with him, and there is no ending.
I was telling some years ago some children in a local primary school in Merthyr that Jesus has no beginning and Jesus has no end. And one little chap says, well, you obviously know nothing because Christmas time is when Jesus was born and that was his beginning. And the teacher said, well done, Frank. It wasn't Frank, I can't remember his name. Well done, Diane. But that isn't well done, is it? The beginning of Jesus was in Bethlehem.
Do you believe that? Do you think that? Many people in Newport tonight, they think that the beginning, if they've heard of Jesus, some research came out with Scripture Union, that 98% of young people in our schools in Wales have never heard of Jesus. 98%!
Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. But I do know this. He's mighty God. Bethlehem wasn't his beginning. Bethlehem was his entrance into a sinful world as a human being. The God-man. And yet, the wonder of it all is this. That Jesus Christ, not only powerful to save and to forgive, right, but he's powerful to create and to recreate. And so Colossians tells us that nothing that has been made apart from Christ. Why? Because he's mighty God. Who made the twinkling stars? The mighty God. Who made you and me? The mighty God. Who sustains all these things that he has made? The mighty God. Who is able to make us into a new creature? Who's able to remake us into a new creation? The Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful counselor who is a mighty God. Who's able to heal, not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Who's able to restore the mighty God? Who's able to still the storms? And he certainly took the breath away from his disciples. And they said, what manner of man is this? Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. He's the mighty God. And back into Psalm 95... That the reminder there is this, that the mighty God who has made all things and sustains all things, the mighty God is a God who is mighty not only to save, who is the rock of our salvation, he's not only mighty to forgive and to create and to recreate, and he's not only mighty to judge, but also he has power to resurrect. Because he's the mighty God. And so we read this in Romans 1 verses 3 and 4. That Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He's the mighty God. That he was powerful and able to raise himself from the dead. And he's able and powerful to raise all those who believe in him from the dead. And when he comes again, when that trumpet blast goes forth, and when Christ returns, and all those who have died in Christ, graves are opened, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why? Because the Messiah that Isaiah speaks of, there it is mighty God. Mighty God. And so, with this in mind, asking these two questions, what does it mean that he's mighty God, that he's powerful to save, he's powerful to forgive,
He's powerful to judge. He's powerful to recreate and to create. He's powerful to resurrect. He's powerful to judge. In other things, I could carry on. That there is nothing in the whole of creation that he doesn't have influence over. Nothing. Not even a sparrow who falls to the ground falls apart from his command. You see the lilies of the field. You see the flowers. You see the seasons. You see the harvest when there's great rejoicing. You see all that takes place, and nothing is beyond his reach, and nothing happens apart from his command. Why? He's mighty God. But the amazing thing is this, that he's not distant. Many influential people and people of power and influence are often distant. But this God isn't distant. This God cares so much for sinners, cared so much for his people, that he came to meet them at the place and point of their need. That's the point of Christmas, isn't it? That our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly was made man. You see, we could never reach him. We could never please him. But he came down to earth from heaven. Who is God, who is mighty God, and Lord of all. Now, is he Lord of your life? It's the question, isn't it? I had a lovely conversation very recently with someone who confessed that they would love to know the Lord in a personal way. Would love to. But they don't. Do you know this Lord in a mighty way? Can you say, only he was able and powerful and mighty to save me? Only he is able to give me a hope. Only he is able to give me eternal life. Only he is able to prepare a place in his home in heaven, because he was willing to die in our place. And those who believe and trust in him, those who turn from their sin and trust in him, will know forgiveness. Why? Because he is mighty in saving those who cry to him. He has promised. See, this is the hope. It was hope for a dying world in Isaiah's day. He is still the same hope for a dying world in our day. Do you know him? And if you know him, then why don't you continue to seek him and to walk in his will and walk in his ways? He will empower you. He will enable you. He will equip you. Because he's not just a wonderful counselor, but he truly is mighty God. That's why.